Read to you this morning from John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verses 14 through 36. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Now about the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me, because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Now some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from. I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him, and they said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come." Then the Jews said among themselves, "Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, 'You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, as we consider your word this day, grant us wisdom and understanding that we might appropriate it and apply it in our own lives. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we've been studying the Gospel of John for some time now. We're nearing 6 months of sermons in the Gospel of John. And when we studied a couple months ago the feeding of the 5,000, we saw that the crowd that experienced this feeding concluded that Jesus was the prophet who is to come into the world, the prophet whom Moses had promised long ago. And though in our study of that text we saw that they misunderstood the significance of their conclusion, the conclusion itself was correct. Jesus was indeed the prophet promised by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Recall God's promise in Deuteronomy chapter 18, a promise that I've given you in your handout. God says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brethren, from within their midst. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." Right? God promised to send his prophet and to put his very words in the prophet's mouth. the prophet would speak everything that God commanded. In other words, the teaching of the prophet would not be his own, but would come directly from God. And so because of this, because the prophet's words would not be his own, but would be those of God himself, what was Israel to do? Israel was to be careful to listen to that prophet, to hear him, to obey him. What we witness in our text today is Jesus, a fulfillment of that promise, his consciousness of fulfilling that promise. And alongside Jesus' fulfillment of that promise, Israel's large-scale failure, both people and priest, to obey it and to listen to him. So we begin here with the setting in verse 14. We're told that about the middle of the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus went up into the temple. So Jesus had arrived in Jerusalem, but he had not arrived publicly. He was listening to some of the controversy swirling in the crowds. And so in the middle of the feast, remember the Feast of Tabernacles went on for about 7 or 8 days. So in the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and he began to teach. Jesus' teaching, we find in verse 15, erupts in controversy. The Jewish authorities, right, we said that in context, when it says the Jews, it's primarily referring to the Jewish authorities, the rulers. The Jewish authorities marvel, verse 15, the Jews marveled. While the word marvel sometimes has positive connotations, in our context, it clearly is being used negatively. After all, Jesus uses the same word in verse 21 to refer to the way the Jews responded to his healing of the lame man back in chapter 5. Notice in verse 21, he says, "I did one work, and you all marvel." Right? So, how did their marveling manifest itself in chapter 5? Well, they were shocked and they were offended, and ultimately they tried to kill Jesus, right? That's what their marveling amounted to, right? Remember chapter 5, verse 16. "For this reason," that is because Jesus had healed the lame man on the Sabbath, "the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath." Right, so as we come into our text today and we see the Jews marveling, this means they are offended once again, right? And so they declare, "How does this man know letters having never studied?" This is not a compliment, right? This is a criticism. Now, clearly they know that Jesus has studied, but it's not as though Jesus just miraculously knew these things. He was a student of the law. He read the law. But what he hadn't done is studied in their approved centers of learning. In other words, right, they're questioning Jesus' pedigree, right? He hasn't been to our approved schools of higher education, and here he is teaching in the temple. Who does he think he is? He can't teach without our accreditation. Jesus responds, right, so that's their criticism. Who's this guy think he is teaching when he hasn't gotten our stamp of approval? Jesus responds by linking his teaching to the Father and by critiquing their own understanding of the Scriptures and their ability to articulate what the Scriptures really mean, right? So, he articulates his own connection to the Father, and he critiques their professed allegiance to the Scriptures. So first, he links his teaching to the Father. Notice verse 16. Jesus answered, that is, he responds to their criticism, and he says, "My doctrine, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." Jesus insists that he only teaches what the Father, that's who sent him, what the Father has revealed to him. Jesus doesn't teach his own opinions and ideas. He teaches the truth of God. Again, remember what God promised about his prophet, right? What Moses said. God would place his very own words on the lips of his prophet, and that is precisely what Jesus is claiming. My teaching is not mine. It's his who sent me. I'm speaking to you precisely what he has commanded me to teach. Therefore, if they truly feared God, as they profess to do, right? They claimed to fear God. They were all about the fear of God and all about the scriptures. Oh yeah, we love God. We really love God's law. If that were true, if they had a true reverence for God that was longing to understand the Word of God, then they would recognize that what Jesus was teaching was true. This is what he says in verse 17, right? If anyone wills to do God's will, the will of the one who sent me, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. If you truly loved God, if you truly desired to do his will, then you would recognize that my teaching is not my own, but his who sent me. You would understand the truth. Calvin remarks that Christ teaches here that right judgment flows from the fear and reverence of God. Right judgment flows from the fear and reverence of God, so that if our minds are disposed to the fear of God, they will easily see whether what Jesus preaches is true or not. And at the same time, Calvin says, Jesus is rebuking these Jews indirectly, right? Why is it that they do not recognize his teaching as coming from the Father? It's because they don't honor the Father. They don't fear God. They are loyal to something, but what they're loyal to is not God and not God's word. This subtle rebuke continues in verse 18, right? He says, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, right? The one who comes into the world and makes a splash and says, look at all these great ideas I've got. He just seeks his own glory, seeking to make a name for himself. Look at how great I am. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true. Now, this is a general statement, but it also is specifically in reference to Jesus himself. He who seeks the glory of the one who sent him. Well, how do we know that Jesus is seeking the glory of the one who sent him? Because his doctrine isn't his own. He teaches exactly what God has told him to teach. He's not teaching his own stuff. So he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true. And there's no unrighteousness in him. In other words, Jesus is saying to them, I'm not the one who's guilty of violating the law of God. Remember that this controversy is swirling around Jesus' healing of the man on the Sabbath. The Jews are outraged that Jesus healed this lame man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath, and they are plotting to kill him. That's what's in the background. They're accusing him of unrighteousness. You do not listen to the voice of God. You are violating the Sabbath. You are a wicked man. This becomes explicit later in chapter 9, verse 16, where they're evaluating Jesus' behavior and they say, look, he breaks the Sabbath. He's not from God. It's that simple. But Jesus here reverses the accusation. There's no unrighteousness in me. I'm not the guilty one. Well, that's a pretty serious accusation, isn't it? Pretty serious accusation that they are the ones who are guilty. So what has led Jesus to form this conclusion? Note verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law? And yet not one of you is keeping the law. Not one of you keeps the law. Well, how so? Right? This isn't just a general principle. Yes, of course, we all disobey. There's a very specific way in which they are not keeping the law of God. And what is that way? They're plotting to murder Jesus. Notice verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? See, Jesus here with his question zeroes in on their hypocrisy. They claim to be devoted to Moses. We are really concerned, Jesus, that you are not of God because you don't keep the Sabbath. You healed that guy on the Sabbath and made him carry his mat, and that proves that you are not of God. Right? They claim to be consumed with a care for God's glory and God's law. They weren't seeking, Jesus is saying, this was a sham and a lie. They didn't really care about God's law. They didn't really care about God's glory. What they really cared about was their own glory and their own power and their own influence and their nationalistic agendas. How does Jesus know that? Because contrary to the law of God, they were seeking to murder him. If they really loved God's law, right? This is not hard. If they really loved God's law, would they be plotting to murder him? Well, God's law says you shall not murder, right? I mean, this isn't rocket science here. It's right on the surface. Jesus is saying, you're revealing by your intent to murder me that what is driving you is not a concern for God's law, it's something else entirely. You are not driven by the fear of God because you're willing to violate the law of God. And one who's driven by the fear of God, as we sang in Psalm 15 this morning, will swear to his own hurt and not change. One who's driven by the fear of God keeps his word. One who's driven by the fear of law of God treasures God's commandments. But you're seeking to kill me. You could care less about God's glory. Now they reply, right? Jesus is confronting them, and they reply by denying the accusation. You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? What are you talking about? That's absurd. Nobody's plotting against you. Now, the absurdity of their denial is highlighted in verse 25. When the people of Jerusalem, so remember that primarily in verse 20, it's the rulers who are talking, right? You've got a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? You're just paranoid. But notice that everybody knows what's really going on. Because in verse 25, some of the people from Jerusalem say, isn't this the guy that they're seeking to kill? Right. Everybody knows that they're plotting against Jesus. But they have the effrontery to deny it openly. Right? This is political finagling. Right? No. We're not guilty of that. We would never do that. So Jesus goes further, right? He goes further. saying, fine, you want to deny that. Let's address your whole misunderstanding of God's law. You're accusing me of violating the Sabbath. Let me show you that even by your own principles, your accusation is wrong. Your understanding of the nature of the Sabbath is wrong. You don't understand God's word. This is what Jesus addresses in verses 21 and following. Jesus answers and says to them, I did one work, and you all are greatly offended. You all marvel. Verse 22. He says, look, Moses gave you circumcision. Not that it's from Moses, it's from the fathers, right? It was originally given to Abraham. And you, Jews, you circumcise a man on the Sabbath because children, boys, were supposed to be circumcised on the eighth day. And when a child was born on the Sabbath, 8 days later was the next Sabbath. And so they knew that, well, God tells us to circumcise on the eighth day. So even if it's the Sabbath day, we've got to circumcise this child. That doesn't violate the Sabbath. It's what God tells us to do. It says, Moses gave you circumcision, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath. Now, what did circumcision symbolize? Circumcision was a symbolism of spiritual healing. Right? It was a circumcision of the removal of the sin of the flesh and of incorporation into the people of God, restoring the people from their estrangement from God and restoring them to God. It's a picture, a symbol of spiritual healing. So, if circumcision happens on the Sabbath and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath so that you don't violate the law, in order to uphold the law, you make sure that you circumcise a child on Sabbath because that circumcision points to man's need for spiritual restoration and healing, to be freed from the effects of sin. Then why are you criticizing me for freeing a man from his physical bondage, which is also a result of sin on the Sabbath? Healing a man on the Sabbath is not a violation of the Sabbath. It is to keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a promise of rest from sin. It was a promise of rest from sinful toil, from ceaseless labor. They totally missed it. Their judgment, their interpretation of the Sabbath was shallow. Notice Jesus' conclusion in verse 24. Do not judge according to appearance. Don't read the Word of God superficially. Judge with righteous judgment. In other words, notice Jesus doesn't object to the fact that they're analyzing his behavior from the Word of God. That's one reason the Word of God has been given to us, right? He doesn't object that they're evaluating him. Fine, evaluate. Evaluate away. Evaluations are necessary. They're inevitable, right? We evaluate all the time. The key is that we evaluate from a plumb line, from a proper standard. And that standard is the Word of God accurately understood. But their understanding of the Word of God is inconsistent. They're willing to circumcise a man on the Sabbath, but yet they're criticizing him because he's healing a man on the Sabbath. What is circumcision but the promise of spiritual healing and restoration to fellowship with God? Do not judge according to appearance. Judge with righteous judgment. See, the point that Jesus is making here is similar to a point that he makes in other ways in the other Gospels when he says the Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath was made to promote his health and well-being, to protect and bless him, to free him from the shackles of sinful toil. A fact that circumcision on the Sabbath is not considered work. That's what the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It wasn't made to put man into a prison and eliminate his joy. Hence, it is right to circumcise on that day, and it's right to heal a man who's suffering on that day. Do not judge according to appearance. Judge with righteous judgment. All right, so this is the controversy over Jesus' pedigree. He traces his teaching to the Father. He demonstrates that his teaching is not inconsistent with the old, with the law, but is entirely consistent with the law, that it reflects a righteous handling of the law. So this controversy over Jesus' pedigree then bubbles over an encounter with the people of Jerusalem in verse 25 and following. The people of Jerusalem begin to wonder if the rulers know more than they're letting on. Right? Isn't this the guy they were wanting to kill? But look, you know, he's speaking in the temple and they're not really criticizing him. Do they know that he's the Christ? There's something going on here. But, you know, that part's hopeful, right? You're getting it. Okay. But then they talk themselves out of their conclusion with their own superstitious nonsense. Verse 27. However, they say, we know where this guy's from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. Now, if you know your Bible, right, if you know your Bible, you know that that statement is absurd. Right, the scriptures had promised that the Messiah would be of the seed of David, that he would emerge from the town of Bethlehem, that he would come from Galilee of the Gentiles in the north, and he would bring light to the people of God. The scriptures, in other words, explain quite clearly where the Messiah would be from. So clearly, these people are ignorant of the scriptures. They have joined, in other words, they've joined God's promise of a Messiah with their own superstitious beliefs. Like the Jewish authorities themselves, the people's allegiance is not to the Word of God, but to their own ideology and superstition. They too are guilty, right? The rulers are guilty. They're misinterpreting and misapplying the law of God. But the people are guilty. They've got all these silly notions that are driving their conception of, who's the Christ going to be? We don't know. We don't know where he's going to come from. We don't know exactly who he's going to be. He's just going to kind of pop on the scene. So Jesus responds to their statement with astonishment. Jesus responds to their ignorant claim with astonishment. Notice verse 28. Then Jesus cried out. This is a very strong word, right? Just like the Jews marveled, right, at Jesus, Jesus is, in a sense, marveling at their ignorance, right? He's crying out, he's shouting, he's exclaiming, what in the world are you talking about? Unfortunately, our translations often obscure this, and I embrace a minority opinion, just to be fair, in the way I read these first two lines, where Jesus says, you both know me, and you know where I am from. I don't think that Jesus is affirming what they have just said. because it's clear from what he says after that that they don't know. So the way you should read this is that the first two statements end in a question mark and an exclamation point. You know me and you know where I'm from? Are you kidding? You are so ignorant. That is not true. You do not know what you're talking about. Eugene Peterson in The Message actually gets this right. Okay. Not very often that I quote The Message. He says, yes, you think you know me and where I'm from. You think you know me and where I'm from. Right? These first two phrases aren't Jesus confirming their ignorance. It's Jesus criticizing them. They don't know what they're talking about. You know me? And you know where I am from? I have not come from myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. Saying, look, you have no clue what you are talking about. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. You see, despite their claims, they don't know where Jesus is from. They don't know. They're ignorant. The Jerusalemites do not take kindly to Jesus' rebuke. So verse 30, they join the rulers in plotting against Jesus. Therefore, they sought to take him, that is, to arrest him, to seize him. But, John tells us, no one laid a hand on him. They couldn't. Why not? Because his hour had not yet come. Right? God was protecting him until the time of his crucifixion, till the time when he would go back to the Father. While this unbelief was taking place, John tells us, there were those who did believe in him. Verse 31. Many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? Look at everything this guy is doing. This division among the people where some are trying to apprehend him and hand him over to the Pharisees and others are praising him, this division encourages the Pharisees and the chief priests to try to arrest him themselves. They send officers to arrest him. And so Jesus delivers a warning to them, a warning that mystifies them. He says, I shall be with you just a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. In other words, Jesus is warning them that they have a very short window in which to repent of their sin. He will not continue to speak with them indefinitely. The words that Jesus speaks here are like the words of Lady Wisdom in Proverbs chapter 1. You remember those words? When Wisdom says, because I called and you refused, I've stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. They will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Jesus is saying, I'm going back to my Father, right? He's going to give his life over. He's going to die and rise again and ascend to the right hand of the Father. But the warning here is, you will seek me, right? And you will not find me. The time for you to repent is now. The time for you to listen to what I'm saying is now. But they don't get it, right? The Jews then said among themselves, what is he talking? Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion, the diaspora among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What's this thing that he said? They don't get it. They fail to hear. So this is our text. I recognize that this was a long text here, but because it's all oriented around a central issue of how do we hear the voice of God and respond to God's voice, I kept it all together. You'll notice that in verse 37, we go to another time period on the last day, the great day of the feast. So verses 14 through 36 are all right here in the middle of the feast. This is one teaching unit. So as we consider how did Jesus' words challenge us as a people and apply to us in our day, I return to the opening words from Deuteronomy. God promises, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. See, what we see in our text today is Jesus' assertion that he came to fulfill that promise. Note that Jesus repeatedly insists that he didn't come into the world to do his own will. My doctrine, verse 16, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. In verse 18, he says that he took on human flesh in order to seek the glory of the one who sent him. In verse 28, I've not come of myself, but he who sent me is true. I know him, for I'm from him, and he sent me. In verse 33, he says, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. I'm here because I've been commissioned to be here from my Father. Jesus was sent from the Father to speak the things of the Father. Everything that Jesus teaches, right? Here's the message. Everything that Jesus teaches comes directly from God. And what this means, therefore, is that Jesus' words are not just human opinions. His words are the very words of God. And to reject Jesus' words is to reject God. It is to reject the truth. And if you do that, God will require it of you. So, right today, where do we find Jesus' words? We find them in the Scriptures, right? In the Word of God. So, when you open the Scriptures, right, God is speaking in the Word. And when you open the Scriptures, when we open the Scriptures and we declare to others, hey, Jesus is the only way to God. Or we say, look, you must believe in Christ in order to be forgiven of your sins and reconciled to God. When we say things like that, we're not expressing our own opinions. Those aren't just, it's not like Christianity is one religious option among many. It's the truth of God. Right? The same goes for moral questions, right? When we open the Word of God, and we declare, look, women should not serve as ministers of the gospel. There it is in Timothy. Or when we say, look, marriage is for life between one man and one woman. Or we say, God hates divorce. Or we say, homosexuality is a perverse attraction. Or we say, look, God made you male, not female. In none of that are we expressing our own opinions. We're declaring the word and will of Almighty God. The word of God, the words of Jesus, when we teach these things, we can say, as Jesus says here, my doctrine isn't mine, but his who sent me. I'm just here because God has sent me out into the world as his representative. I'm not here speaking my own ideas. I'm not seeking my own glory. Now, when you confront an unbeliever with the Word of God, particularly in our broader culture today, right? They will often say, well, hey, that's just your opinion. But the correct response is, well, no, as a matter of fact, it's not. Right? This is what God says in His Word. This is what Jesus Himself says. Here, let's read what it says together. And then take them to the Word, right? Take them, show them what the Word of God says, right? God's Word is God's voice. And insofar as possible, when we're speaking to somebody who doesn't believe, right? We're speaking to somebody who we're talking to the gospel about. Your job is to get out of the way as much as possible and force that person to reckon with their relationship with God and not with you. My doctrine is not mine. Sorry, this isn't my idea. If it were up to me, I'd probably have some other idea. Okay? But this is what it says. This is what the Word of God says. So your problem isn't with me. Now, you might think it's with me because I'm the one you can see. But really, your problem isn't with me. Your problem is with the Word of God. That you want the person to see that, right? To sense that, that their real problem is not you. Sorry. Your real problem is with God. Now, often, however, we get paralyzed at this point. Right, when we're speaking to others about these moral and theological questions, sometimes we think this way. Well, if he doesn't think the Scriptures are the Word of God, then I can't just read the Bible to him. I've got to come up with some other argument or some other resource. But let me illustrate that thought for you. Right, imagine that a thief breaks into your house. Right? He's got a knife. And he's threatening your family. So you take out your Glock or your Smith & Wesson or whatever you've got, and you confront the thief. Stay where you are or I'll shoot. The thief responds, hey, I don't have to listen to you. That's not a real gun. He approaches with the knife. Now what do you do? Do you say to yourself, wow, he doesn't think my gun is real. I guess I'll need to find another weapon, because if he doesn't think the gun is real, then it won't work. Right? No, that's absurd, right? What do? You shoot him, right? It doesn't matter if he thinks the gun is real or not. He will soon find out, okay? Right? The only thing you'll prove if you put the gun down and search for a different weapon is that you don't think it's real. That's all you'll prove. The Word of God is God's sword. It is God's weapon. God has given us His Word in order that we might confound unbelief, in order that we might confront the world with the very voice of God. We don't say, oh, you don't believe the Bible's the Word of God. Well, I guess I can't use it then. I've got to come up with some other source of wisdom. All that would prove is that we don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. Our task as the people of God is to know what the Word of God says and where it says that, to know what Jesus teaches, and then to communicate that to the world. We're to seek the glory of the one who sent us by teaching what he has taught us. My doctrine is not mine. It's His who sent me. We aren't to seek our own glory. We aren't to come up with our new fangled theories. We're to seek the glory of the one who sent us by articulating what He has said. So that's the first point that I want us to dwell on. Second, what we find here in Jesus' controversy with the rulers is that merely saying that we are loyal to the Scriptures does not mean that we are loyal to the Scriptures. Right? The Jewish authorities claimed that they were passionately concerned about Moses and the law. Oh, yes, this is all about the Sabbath, Jesus. This is all about what Moses commanded. But Jesus exposes their hypocrisy. If they were really concerned about God's law, then they wouldn't be attempting to murder him. But they are attempting to murder him. What follows? They aren't really concerned about God's law. That's not really what was driving them. They weren't really concerned about God's glory. They were driven by their own nationalistic goals and desires. They were using their piety as a cloak for wickedness. That's not an uncommon sin, right? They were using their piety as a cloak for their wickedness. And here's the principle that Jesus gives us, right? We know that we are being driven by an ideology and not by the fear of God when we start justifying wickedness for the sake of the cause. We know that we are being driven by an ideology and not by the fear of God when we start justifying wickedness for the sake of the cause. This cause is so important that we've got to violate God's moral law in order to make it succeed. If you're saying that, you are driven by something other than the glory of God. At that point, you're no longer serving God. You're serving an idol. This is a critical distinction. Right? These Jews were using the Word of God to justify their ideology. They weren't submitting their ideology to the Word of God. They were using the Word of God to justify their ideology. Now, does that happen in our day? Right? Our political parties, Republican and Democrat alike, make use of the Word of God to buttress their ideology. But neither party, as a party, this is not to say that every individual within those parties, but neither party as a party has a genuine interest in the Word of God. Right? Neither party insists, look, Jesus is Lord, and we have an obligation individually and collectively to discern the moral law of God and to practice it. Now, that's what they should say. That's what we're called to say. But like the Jews in Jesus' day, they want to use the Scriptures to justify their ideology, but they really have no interest in submitting their ideology to the Word of God. But that's our calling. As human beings, that's what we're called to do. He's the Creator. We're the creatures. And it's not only rulers who do this sort of thing. The people of Jerusalem were listening to late-night radio far more than they were reading the Bible. Right? Now, of course, they didn't have radios. That was a joke. Okay. But, right, when the Christ comes, nobody is going to know where he's from. What? Right? Where does that come from? Okay. Late night with somebody. Okay. Biblically, it's absurd, right? But it's no less absurd than many things that professing Christians in our own day believe, right? Jesus wants me to own a Mercedes. Jesus doesn't want me to judge my neighbor. Jesus doesn't care if I look at pornography. Jesus doesn't want me to spank my children. Jesus affirms homosexual attraction. Jesus just wants me to be happy. I've heard every one of those things from sincere, well-meaning people. And it's like this. It's like the people of Jerusalem. We know where this guy's from, but when the Christ comes, no one's going to know where he's from. What? Right. Your allegiance is not to the Word of God. Your allegiance is to your own superstitions. We often permit our thinking to be shaped more by cultural trends and assumptions by the Word of God. One of my professors used to refer to this as the Reader's Digest worldview. Right? It's a mishmash of Oprah Winfrey, The Secret, The Left Behind series, talk radio, and Facebook feeds. Right? Jesus challenges us to submit our thinking to His voice. He speaks for God, and we must listen to him. You see, as Christians, we can have no problem texts. The Word of God, and the Word of God in its entirety, interpreted rightly, as he insists here, is our authority. And therefore, we must always approach the Word of God with humility. We must be willing to have others point out inconsistencies in our own reading of the Word of God, as Jesus does here for the Jews. But unlike the Jews, we need to be willing to correct those inconsistencies when they're pointed out, right? The Word of God is our authority, not our ideology. We want to judge with righteous judgment, not according to appearance, that is, shallowly or deficiently. We want all our thinking to be shaped by the Word of God. We may never say, well, I understand that the Word of God says that, but I don't have to listen. My ideas are more important than Scripture. My family is more important than Scripture. My feelings are more important than Scripture. My theological system is more important than Scripture. No, right? The Word of God is our authority. Why? Because God is our authority. And so finally, what this means is that we must be constantly humble in reference to the Scriptures. We must receive the Word of God in faith. As we go through our lives, we must live in the fear of God, asking God to expose erroneous thinking and erroneous practice in our lives, right? If anyone wills to do God's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. God, make me humble. Expose my thinking. Help me to be submissive to your word. That's our calling. It's to live by faith. And that's why we devote so much time and attention to preaching the Word of God, right, each week. You don't need to come here to listen to a feel-good message that tickles your ears. You can get that anytime. You need to know what the Word of God teaches and demands of us as God's people. We need to hear the voice of Christ week by week, explaining what it is to be reconciled to God and to serve Him. And then we need to respond in faith, in the fear of God, embracing and implementing what we hear. At the table, the voice of Christ declares that the only way that we can be reconciled to God is through Jesus' death and resurrection. If we would be forgiven, it must be by His shed blood. If we would be made whole, it must be through His broken body. And so as we come to the table, let us believe His word, that He might empower us to take His word to our community. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank You for Your grace and mercy. We thank You that You have been so kind to us as to send Your Son to deliver us from our own folly. We thank You that His teaching was not His own, but Yours, and that in listening to His voice, we know that we hear Your voice, for He is the Word of God incarnate. We pray that You would humble us before You and before Him, that we would heed His voice always and everywhere. And we pray as Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.